A.W. Tozer said, "We should wear this world like a loose garment, ready to shed it at any moment to go and be with the Lord." Well said, Tozer. We should wear this world like a kind of a ready to woo, shed it at any moment to go and be with the Lord. That's the attitude God wants us to have. Jesus warns us today in our passage, we need to be ready for his return. For as we saw last week, summer is near, the Lord is at the door. We need to be alert, not just waiting, but watching for his return. What's the difference? I think the difference between waiting and watching is illustrated in a story told of a Scottish fishing village. After days at sea, the skipper of a fishing boat was bringing his craft back home. As the boat neared the shore, the men gazed eagerly toward the dock where a group of their loved ones had gathered. The skipper, looking through his glass, identified some of the women, saying, "I see Bill's Mary, and there's Tom's Margaret, and David's Anne." One man was very anxious because his wife was not there. He left the boat with a heavy heart and pressed his steps up the hill, where he saw a light in his cottage. As he opened the door, his wife ran to meet him, saying, "I have been waiting for you." He replied, "Yes, but the other men's wives were watching for them." Those who are watching for the Lord are alert with anticipation. They're paying attention to the things of eternity and faithfully discharging their duties as servants of the King. And we're going to talk about all that today as we unpack this final episode in the 24th chapter of Matthew. If you missed either of the previous two, catch it online. Our AV crew has edited it and preserved it. You can go on our website. You want to get the whole package, the old, as we say, enchilada. It's so important. This doctrine of eschatology, the things surrounding the last days and the return of Christ. Verse 36. "But of that day and hour," again, referring to his return, "no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." In verse 33, we talked about this last week, we're called to observe the signs of the times, the things Jesus said that precede his second coming, and recognize that he is indeed near and right at the door. The day and the hour of his coming, no one knows, he says. The angels don't know. Not even Jesus in his humanity, divested of some of that glory. Philippians chapter 2 talks about it. He didn't know. Our Father who art in heaven hasn't revealed the day or hour so that we might stay focused. Growing up, when mom and dad went out for the evening, leaving their five offspring in the care of the eldest siblings, the house gave way to the second law of thermodynamics. In other words, it went from order to disorder. The firstborn, my eldest brother, at 15 and 16 years of age, with no driver's license, would take my mom's car out for joyrides. This image, caught on someone's doorbell camera, gives you an idea of the kind of reckless behavior I'm talking about. If, however, our mom said she's going next door to talk to the neighbor, we maintained a level of decorum in keeping with the fact that she could come back at any time. There's a difference, right? There's a reason why God has not told us of the day or the hour of His return. He wants to motivate us to maintain a decorum, keep the first things first as we live in a state of readiness. So He uses the antediluvians, those that lived before the flood, to illustrate what a lack of readiness devolves to. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How many absolutes do you see that? Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil and continually. It was a sad state of being, this devolution that went forward from Adam and Eve. That was Genesis 6:5. The people of Noah's day lived as if God did not exist, or if he did, that he was impotent. They were a law unto themselves. So proud, so vain. A lot like today. Noah, Peter says in 2 Peter 2:5, was a preacher of righteousness. What does a preacher of righteousness do? He preaches righteousness. He would have warned them, in other words, that it's not right or righteous to kill your unborn. Made in the image of God. From the moment of conception. He knows the number of their days. It's not right to commit adultery and or fornication. Sex outside of marriage between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, a male and a female. It's not right to exchange the natural function of sex for that which is unnatural. It's not right to sterilize children confused about their gender. This is what a preacher of righteousness would warn their generation about. He would have told them the way of escape through repentance, to turn around, that they would need to confess their sin and forsake these corrupt desires, asking God to give them a holy love that He can bless. What was their response? Verse 38. They ignored him. They ignored this preacher of righteousness. Everything was business as usual until the day Noah entered the ark. They were eating, drinking, and marrying, and of course, mocking. Anybody mocked you for your faith in Christ? For your love of God? Can imagine the scorn this preacher of righteousness would have endured over the period of 100 years as he built a massive barge on dry land when as yet it hadn't rained even one day. We're told that God watered the earth by bringing a heavy dew every night that watered and refreshed the earth as well as these subterranean springs. It hadn't rained. God tells them to to build and keep building a massive barge, an ark, and he does it. Today, people continue to live as if God doesn't exist. So many people. And they'll mock those who warn them of the end of the age, of the coming of Christ. But the Apostle Peter tells us that this is exactly what we are to expect. Know this, first of all, that in the days, the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. That's it. Mockers will come with their mocking, of course. Following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, in other words, ever since the creation of man and they started dying, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. This is the doctrine of uniformity, that all these natural laws have never changed. There's been no interference of the supernatural. It's just these natural laws. It's all we've ever known. Scientists today said that, well, of course, because of the laws of conservation, we had to have a beginning. In the beginning was nothing, and then it exploded. And then from non-life, life formed, but by natural, not supernatural intervention. He's saying, you've locked in to this very narrow view that all things continue just as they always have been from creation. No outside intervention. For when they maintain this, elsewhere it's referred to as so-called science, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, by the divine fiat of let there be, by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and the earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. What is it that has escaped the mocker's notice in Peter's warning? What is the irrefutable sign that flies in the face of uniformitarianism? This. The fossil record, millions of plants and animals buried suddenly via a worldwide flood. You've traveled even just as far as Eastern Washington, you've seen these, right? Layer upon layer going all the way up the side of a mountain. And they will tell us that these are, you know, these represent millions of years. But what you'll also see, as you look at the face of some of the mountains, you'll see these, the whole side, the whole facade is undulating like this. Have you seen that? They're up and down like that. Rock can't do that. Rock would break. Only that which was laid down quickly and was still malleable can then, when the pressures from the tectonic plates pushing against each other start causing a ripple effect, it can push up and create a ribbon-like effect. We also find in the fossil record organic material penetrating many of these sedimentary layers, like trees or the carcass of a whale. And, you know, if the whale had died upright like this with his head in the sand, how many eons of time is it going to take before it covers up the tail? entropy would take it away. You'd only have maybe his nose, you know, fossilized. It doesn't add up. Nothing. The scale of these sedimentary layers, it speaks of something no local flood could explain. It's a worldwide flood. And by the way, people groups from all over the world, these were people that would have descended from Noah and his families, his sons and their families, have a flood tradition in their folklore of water not covering the valley. That's, don't even waste your ink recording that. This is the flood that covered the mountains. The Lord has left a record of that watery judgment etched in rock so that we are without excuse if it escapes our notice, as Peter says. The next judgment will be a fiery one, but in both cases, most people are totally surprised by it. Verse 40, and then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Anyone think he's going to be coming right now, within this hour? That's what I'm talking about. This is the prime moment for it to happen. He says it's going to come, but it's only going to come at a time that you don't think it's going to come. As we've seen in the past couple of weeks, there are two phases to Christ's return. One that is commonly referred to as the rapture. It's from the words in Scripture, caught up, which in the Latin translation of the Bible are rapturo, from which we get the English word rapture, commonly referred to as the rapture, and the other is commonly referred to as the second coming. Two phases of the Lord's return. The rapture refers to his coming in the clouds, as described in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It says that we are caught up before that week of years, that seven-year period called the Great Tribulation period. Again, listen to the two previous messages if you don't know what I'm talking about. But prior to the Great Tribulation, it says he comes in the clouds, he catches us up in the air, that we will always be with him. And then there is his setting of his feet on the Mount of Olives, described by the prophet Zechariah, at the end of the Great Tribulation period, to judge the Antichrist and all the rebels of planet Earth. No one knows the day of the rapture. We'll hear a trumpet sound, and we will be caught up. No one knows when. But 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation, we know he's coming. That's the day that the Lord will come. 1,260 days after the Antichrist sets up his image in a rebuilt temple to be worshipped. To the day we know. So we can't be talking about the second coming at the end of the Great Tribulation period when he says no one knows the day. It's two phases of the Lord's return. It's important to know. If these verses refer to the rapture, then the one taken is the faithful believer. If these verses refer to God's judgment at the second coming, then the one taken will be the unbeliever, the willful unbeliever. The way Jesus said the flood took them all away in verse 39. At any rate, the admonition is to be on the alert and to live in such a way that we are ready for His return. Not embarrassed by it. For the believer, that means we got to take life seriously. This is not a playground. This is a battleground. We need to live for eternity and not just the moment. We need to pay attention to the Word of God. What is God doing in the earth today? What's His plan? What are His purposes for all that He has made and for us in this day and age? We need to pray daily, not my will, but yours be done. That's what the faithful servant looks like. The unbeliever at the nearness, this reality that God is near, to the unbeliever, it's a call to repentance. Today, to do it now. You can't wait. There is a fable which tells of three apprentice devils, where devil means accuser, slanderer. There are three apprentice devils who were coming to earth to finish their apprenticeship. They were talking to Satan, the chief of the devils, about their plans to tempt and ruin men. The first one said, "I will tell them there is no God." Satan said, "That will not delude them. That will not delude many, for they know that there is a God. They suppress the truth, but they know it." The second said, "I will tell them there is no hell." Satan answered, "You will deceive no one with that. Men even now know that there is a hell for sin." The third said, "I will tell men there is no hurry. Go," Satan said, "and you will deceive them by the thousands. You will ruin them by the multitudes." Barclay writes, "The most dangerous of all delusions is that there is plenty of time. The most dangerous day in a man's life is when he learns that there is such a word as tomorrow. There are things which must not be put off, for no man knows if for him tomorrow will ever come." Jesus could come back today for His bride. The branch of the fig tree is tender. Summer is near. The nation Israel, in other words, has revived, and Jesus is right at the door. Will you and I be found faithful when He comes? Is there any more important question in this life? This is a universal question, and perhaps the greatest. Will we be found faithful, church, when He returns? I pray that we are. Verse 45, "Who then is the faithful and sensible servant whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time?" I love this. So He's put this one servant in charge of his household. And what is his main task? To make sure they get their work done? Get knocked upside the head? No, it's just to nourish them at the proper time. Give them their food, which is a pleasurable thing, right? The eating of these nutrients to sustain us. That's what he puts them in charge of. Give them their food at their proper time. I love God's heart. Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, the actors, the pretenders. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. When we open the door of our hearts to Jesus and invite him in, it is as king. It is to sit upon the throne of our hearts, which is not a double seater. It's just a single seater. And as such, we must bow to his plan for our lives. He says he has a plan, a distinct plan for each person. And we must bow to his plan, that specific way in which we are to glorify him in our bodies. By his grace, he has put me in charge of his household, so to speak, borrowing words from verse 45, here at Calvary Chapel Eastside. He expects me to feed this community of faith manna from heaven, his word at the proper time. Every week, throughout the week, but to everyone. No matter what you do in the marketplace or in the home, to everyone, he has given the ministry of reconciliation. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:18 says. We are all in the ministry of reconciling the world to Christ. In other words, once we receive Christ and are adopted into his forever family, our number one calling is to bear witness of Jesus to others, that they too might be reconciled to Christ. This is their greatest need. If we are faithfully emulating Jesus with such a show of compassion when he comes, then we will be commended by him. We will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Who wants to hear that? When we pass from this life to the next. That's all I want to hear. I don't want to hear the angels singing. I want to hear the Lord commend me with a well done. And then what? Then the faithful servant is given the opportunity to serve him in a greater capacity hereafter. Yeah, that's the reward. You know, if you've been thinking, yeah, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have as many bonbons as I sit on that cloud and I don't have to worry about the calories and I'm just going, that's not the reward. The reward is more responsibility. I'm going to put him in charge of all my possession. And I got to thinking about that. Really, what grounds us in this life? What gives us a sense of value? Isn't it the fact that we're accomplishing something meaningful, everlasting, eternal, of true significance? That's our reward in heaven. He wants to bring a heightened sense of meaning and purpose to our lives. If we do not endure to the end, however, we are warned. If we fall away through carelessness and unbelief, we cannot expect to find favor with God because of our mere lip service. Remember what he told the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the most religious people of their day. He said, you honor me with your lips. quoting from Isaiah the prophet, but your heart is far away from me. They're a hypocrite. They're an actor. They're a pretender. Which is, we can fool each other all day. We cannot fool God, who sees the heart. It's one thing to acknowledge God exists. It's quite another to live as though He exists. Just as the Bible says, and the earth records, one day the rain came, a new thing. Water from the sky and cleansed the corruption that was in the earth, leaving behind a testimony of a cataclysmic worldwide flood in sedimentary layers and the fossil record. In the same way, a day is coming when the Lord will purify the earth with fire. But before it does, that day, that trumpet sound, He will catch us up. He will catch up the faithful believers to be with Him. Those who love His appearing will watch for Him the way the faithful Scottish wives watch for their fishermen husbands' return. We will keep ourselves ready, undefiled by the moral chaos that is just surging around us. For He is able to keep us. So the Bible says He is able to keep us and to cleanse us when we stumble. It's the power of God and the love of God. Those who are self-possessed and careless about His return, however, will remain willfully ignorant of His nearness and His reality, only to be swept away suddenly to their ruin according to Jesus. So again, what's the universal question? Am I ready? Are you ready? Are we ready? He could come back today. You don't have tomorrow promised. Either He will come in the clouds and we'll meet Him in the air, or we will lay this temporal abode down in the dust and go to Him. We do not have tomorrow promised. Are we ready? Lord, I bow before You. You are the great Creator God, that by Your word, by Your divine fiat, You brought the worlds into existence. And You have showed Your handiwork. You have intervened in a supernatural way from the beginning all the way to today. And we are told in Romans that if we deny His divine power, His eternal nature, clearly seen through the things that He has made, we are without excuse. We have no excuse to not bend the knee to our great God and Savior, our Creator and Redeemer. And if you haven't done that yet, if you hear My voice and you haven't done that, today is the day of salvation. I implore you by the living God, do it. Just do it. And I'm going to give you that opportunity. I'm also going to give an opportunity to my brothers and sisters in Christ who have lived in dissipation, lived as if He is not coming. And you're not ready. I want to pray for you as well. Just pray. You can pray quietly in your heart. Just agree with me. Say, dear Lord Jesus, You are so good. I don't deserve the least of your mercies, but you pour them on every morning. They're new every morning. They never run dry. They never wane or dissipate. And I avail myself of them today. Today is the day of my salvation. Come. Sit upon my manger throne, Lord. Come into my filthy heart and cleanse it there. And make it your home. Make my heart your home. And for my brothers and sisters, so help us to look to heaven and to live as though today could be that day of which we know not the day or hour of. Help us to be ready, sober-minded, for the purpose of being about your business. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.